The reading today will be out of Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. Let's pray. Lord, during this season of Advent, we praise you that you would love us so much that you would send your only Son to be the light of the world, and that he came down to earth, and became man, and suffered and died for us, Lord. We pray that during this Christmas season, your name would be extolled in the heavens, Lord. We pray this morning that you would bless the pastor as he preaches, and that you would just open hearts and draw us all closer to you and teach us your word. Amen. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Continue with this series on Christmas carols and theology. As we've been seeing, some of the Christmas carols offer us some fine theology. And what we've been trying to do during this Advent season is to unpack some of that fine theology. And we have to unpack it because the poet's job, the person who writes the lyric is being referred to as the poet. It's his job to condense the weighty and the thick into the lofty and the inspiring. The poet assumes that the reader is going to be bringing enough with him to intuit on a deeper and more complex level what the poet can only offer up in snatches and phrases. And so we're unpacking some of this intuitive material that we find in the Christmas carols, so that we might be more epistemologically self-conscious in our singing. The first week we looked at the Christmas carols, we looked at this idea that they teach the eschatological triumph of the kingdom of Christ. And we learned that many of our Christmas carols have a real post-millennial bent about them. In other words, they expect triumph. They expect the curse to be reversed wherever it's found, as we sang in Joy to the World. And last week we looked at Christmas carols that taught this idea of salvation and deliverance that the birth of Christ promised and performed. And we've done all this by seeking to anchor the poetry of the Christmas carols back into the soil of Scripture from which they grew out of. As such, in our looking at Christmas carols, we have been, more importantly, looking at the Scripture and the theology that gave birth to these carols that we sing year in and year out. This week, we want to take up the theme of the incarnation that we find in Christmas carols. We sing in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You can hardly read these without singing them. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And here's a verse from Adeste Fidelis that didn't make it into ours. The highest, most holy, light of light eternal, born of a virgin, immortal, he comes. Son of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. So this idea of incarnation is found everywhere, not only in our Christmas carols, but in our Scripture, which we shouldn't be surprised, because the Christmas carols are merely seeking to take from the Scriptures and the theology and put it into verse, into voice. We find it throughout the Scriptures. And I'll give you just a Whitman sampler here. John 1:14, the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This one from Romans. concerning his son, he was descended from David according to the flesh. Again in Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. In Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Colossians 1, referring to Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. 1 Timothy 3, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance, referring to Christ. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. 1 John 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Book of Revelation does not fail in this regard. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And all of these passages, and again, this is just a handful of them, they all harken back to that passage that we read this morning from Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so it's obvious that the Scripture, the New Testament writers, felt this issue of incarnation was sublimely, supremely important. We find it everywhere throughout the Scriptures. That Christ was not only very God of very God, but also very man of very man. And if you look in books like Colossians and in John's letter, you find something interesting when it comes to incarnation is that the early church didn't struggle with Christ's deity, as we tend to do today in the church, at least some quarters of it. But the early church struggled with what? His humanity. There was a thing out called Docetism. Docetism taught the idea, it was a heresy that taught that Christ only appeared to be as man. The early church struggled with this idea of Gnosticism, which denied that Christ had come in the flesh. Other Anabaptist teachings later taught that, well, Christ took on flesh, but it was a heavenly flesh, thus denying this idea of the incarnation, that Christ was very man of very man. Here we look at Philippians chapter 2 this morning, which also teaches this idea of the incarnation. What I want to do this morning as we look at Philippians 2 is I want to teach you an alternate understanding of Philippians 2 this morning when it comes to the incarnation. So what I'm giving you this morning is a minority report, a minority understanding. We're going to look briefly at the majority understanding, the way that's usually understood. We're going to look at a few problems with that, and then we're going to offer an alternative understanding that perhaps better reads what's going on in Philippians chapter 2 in relation to the incarnation. As we look at this passage, we see that the thrust is the call for humility, and Christ is set forth as the exemplar of humility, and that is the context of what's going on in the verses that Christian read this morning. As we look at 2:6, we see who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, traditionally, the majority report understands this verse as taking as a reference to Christ's pre-existent state. So that the reading moves in Philippians 2, the reading moves from the understanding of Christ as in his pre-existent state to the incarnation, to his death, to the exaltation. And I'm going to suggest this morning that reading has problems. There are insufferable problems, I'll suggest, that arise when we take the passage as moving from Christ's pre-existent state, that is to say, who was being in the form of God. In other words, the understanding there is that he was in the form of God because he was in the heavenlies, he was pre-existent. There's problems with assuming that this is starting with a pre-existent state. The chief of these problems is when Christ is said to have emptied himself. When this phrase is used and then taught, it often gets interpreted to mean that in coming as a man, well, he emptied himself, and so he laid aside his what? His divinity. And of course, we would understand that there's a great problem with that. Because if we laid his aside as a divinity, all of a sudden we've lost the second nature, very God of very God. Now, it's true that people aware of that will try to alter the meaning of this phrase and try to dance around it exegetically. And they'll take up things like, they'll say, well, Christ divested himself of his independent usage of his divine attributes. That's what it means to have emptied himself. He emptied himself and chose only to move in terms of the Father. But the problem with that observation is that no member of the Trinity ever acts without acting in concert with all the members of the Trinity. And since that's so, there'd be not much divesting going on at that particular point. The second problem with reading Philippians 2 in this way, another one let me add before I move on. Some will say, well, this means that he emptied himself of his glory. And yet that's hard to really embrace as well, because part of the whole idea of divinity is glory. It's wrapped up in together, and we see throughout the scriptures where Christ's glory in more intense fashion shines through, so to speak. And so we see that there's a real problem with understanding that the background of Philippians 2 is the pre-existent Christ. The problem is that the emptying of himself introduces real problems into the text. The second problem we have from reading this is in the context of the pre-existent Christ is the issue of what elevation can be spoken of in the latter part of the passage if we begin with Christ's pre-existent state. In other words, if we begin with Christ's pre-existent state, if that's the assumption that we're making about this passage, then how can we really talk about Christ being elevated? If he's pre-existent, very God, if that's the assumption, then how is it that he's elevated? Because he ends up not any higher than he was beforehand when the passage started. And so we would say that that's an implicit problem as well. And so we see these problems in the kenosis. This is known as the kenosis, which means emptying. This passage has always caused problems in terms of precisely understanding how he emptied himself. And so other explanations have been set forth, one of which I'm offering up today. And I'm suggesting this morning that this early Christian hymn, and it is interesting, is that many scholars believe that this is an early Christian hymn that's been inscripturated. Interesting, because we're speaking of this in the context of carols, and we have a hymn that's going on here. While it presupposes Christ's preexistence, it's not beginning with Christ's preexistent state, but it's beginning with the very reality of his incarnation. The beginning point of this early Christian hymn is not preexistence, but incarnation. We'll tease that out. The passage thus moves not from descent, from preexistent state to incarnation, to ascent, but the passage moves from obedience to what? Reward. From obedience to reward. He kept it all that God required of him. He was an obedient son, and he was rewarded with elevation. Now, this is not to deny that there isn't the idea of ascent and descent that we find in the New Testament. We're just suggesting that this is perhaps not a passage that could be best used for that theme. So what's being advanced here this morning is that all that is said of Jesus Christ is said of him as the incarnate Messiah, the Son already set upon his mission. And as the incarnate Son, he had the very form of God. And so when we read verse 6, who being in the form of God, we understand that to be referring to his incarnate state, not to his pre-existent state. He's in the very form of God. What does this phrase mean? Well, it refers to the underlying reality, and not appearance only. So for the inspired apostle to say that Jesus was being in the very form of God is to say that Jesus was God at his incarnation. B.B. Warfield, renowned theologian of the last century, says, form is a term which expresses the sum of those characterizing qualities which makes the thing the precise thing it is. Thus, the form of a sword is all that makes a given piece of metal specifically a sword, rather than, say, a spade. And the form of God is the sum of the characteristics which make the being we call God, we call specifically God, rather than some other being, say an angel or a man. When our Lord is said in this passage to be the form of God, therefore, he is declared in the most express manner possible to be the all that God possesses, the whole fullness of the attributes which makes God, God. So when we read verse 6 there, who being in the very form of God, we understand it's the incarnate Jesus that's being spoken of, and what's being said explicitly is he is very God of God. So this early Christian hymn begins with the incarnate Christ Jesus and teaches His humility, which is the point of the whole context, in considering not His own needs, but also the needs of others as the God-man. The humility of Christ that we are to emulate was a humility that refused to follow an alternative path to glory as opposed to the one the Father set forth before Him. Though being in the form of God, listen up, though being in the form of God, He still moved in terms of being the form of a servant. He humbled Himself, even unto the point of death. So as we move on here and we read this next phrase, He did not count equality God a thing to be grasped. And the way that this is typically understood is that, well, he was in the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, rather. And He emptied Himself and He didn't grasp at being God, even though He was God. And He emptied Himself. But again, that suffers the same problems of, what are you saying? Are you saying He's emptied Himself of His divine nature? What there's problems with that. And so the way that I'm understanding and put it forth this morning is that we interpret it not in a traditional manner, meaning that in condescending to be incarnated as the Messiah, He was revealing that He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, He, by condescending to become as man, He didn't insist, oh, I'm going to stay pre-existent. All right? That's not what's going on. But rather, in assuming that the passage, we're assuming the passage is dealing with the Messiah as already incarnate, we would then say that this phrase refers to His triumph over temptation as recorded in Matthew 4. So when it says He made Him, being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, what we see is the apostle reminding us of Matthew 4. Here was Jesus Christ in the wilderness being tempted. He could have grasped at being God since He was equal to God, since He was in the very form of God. But having the form of a servant, He did not grasp at being God. He did not fail the test, but He put aside any ambitions that, such as Adam had, and did not grasp at this thing that He already had. In His victory over temptation in the wilderness then, Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped in a way inconsistent with what the Father willed. Remember there in the garden, in the wilderness rather, Jesus did not grasp equality with God by giving in to the devil's ploy. Remember, in verses 3 and 6 of that chapter, the devil comes to Him and says, since you are the Son of God, that's the bait, that's the hook. And yet Jesus did not grasp at that equality. But rather, though being in the form of God, He walked in terms of being in the form of a servant. So what may be going on in this early Christian hymn that we're looking at is that the Apostle Paul is giving us an implicit contrast between the first and second Adam. Such contrast we see throughout Scriptures. In Romans 5 you see it, in 1 Corinthians 15. What we have here is not an explicit contrast, but I'm setting forth an implicit contrast. Here the contrast is between the first Adam, who did believe that equality with God needed to be seized and grasped at, as contrasted with the incarnate Messiah, who did not believe that equality with God was something to be seized or grasped at. The first Adam insisted on moving in terms of defiance of the Father's fiat word, even though he was man. The second Adam moved in terms of submission to the Father's fiat word, though he was God. Put a little bit more baldly, Adam violated God's law word, Jesus Christ didn't. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. Another dynamic that makes this passage difficult is that this passage, in every version that you look at, is translated in just enough different way to make it confusing. But here we look at this phrase, but he emptied himself, he made himself nothing. I trust that you'll stick with me because I'm going to try to sum this up that, in such a way that I hope it'll make it clear. I hope it's clear already, but stick with me. So throughout this passage, there are echoes of the servant of the Lord passage from the book of Isaiah. For example, verse 11 is taken directly in chapter 2 from one of those passages. This verse in 7 is something that we find likewise in those suffering servant passages in Isaiah. There have been those who have suggested that this language that Paul uses of Christ emptying himself is a reference to Christ in appalling fashion, saying of Christ what Isaiah said, he poured out his soul unto death. So if this is accurate, the phrase he emptied himself is not against the backdrop of his pre-existent nature, status, but rather against the incarnational backdrop of his high priestly service. And we refer not to his self-emptying whereby Christ divests himself of his divinity in some form, shape, or manner, but rather the self-emptying refers to his sacrifice on the cross. Now, commonly at this point, we read and interpret the next phrase, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We take that phrase to mean Christ emptied himself, and the emptying of himself was seen in the fact that he took upon himself the form of the servant, that he became incarnate from his pre-existent state. However, the Greek participle here does not require that reading. In the Greek, the word for taking that we find in this passage, we find a construction that allows us to take this taking the form of a servant to read, having taken the form of a bondservant. With the result that we now read the text, or we can read the text as, and here we're giving a bit of a paraphrase, but he emptied himself, having taken the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So having emptied himself is something that becomes subsequent, becomes subsequent to his incarnation, his death on the cross. So I'm going to paraphrase this, if I've got you totally confused. I'm going to paraphrase this for you. This is the way I'm reading this passage. Though Christ Jesus as God was incarnate, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized as seen by his refusal to temptation, by his not exercising a self-willed power. But he emptied himself, having taken the form of a servant, as Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant doing so, and he spoke of the suffering servant pouring himself unto death. Verse 7 then talks about him being born in the likeness of men. And the language here affirms the genuine incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus did not take on heavenly flesh, nor did he only appear to be man, but he was really born of man. Paul notes that he was born in the likeness of man because though he was born a man, he was not born either, he was not born with a sin nature. And so he's likeness of men. So the fact that Christ was born in the likeness of men, and this language is used in Romans 8 as well, where it says it refers to Christ as born in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's parallels there with that kind of language. The fact that Christ was born in the likeness of men also implies that between Christ and other men, no perceptible difference occurs, except for him not having sin. Christ knew the full range of what it meant to be human, from exhaustion to anger to sorrow to hunger and thirsting. So the reason the word likewise, I suspect, is used here is to reveal at one and the same time the continuity with men that must obtain for him to be our kinsman redeemer, but also the discontinuity that must obtain in order for him to be our kinsman redeemer. If he was exactly like us with no discontinuity, then he could not save us from our sins. He could not be our kinsman redeemer because he would be set with his own sins. If he was completely discontinuous with us, then he could not save us from our sins likewise. And so Paul says, in the likeness of men. And so we see this passage does teach a very strong doctrine of incarnation. But it's not a passage that moves from pre-existence to incarnation to exaltation, but it's a passage that moves from incarnation to obedience to reward and elevation. And that delivers us from the problems of having to figure out or dance around this idea of what exactly did Christ empty himself. Because the emptying of himself there is referring to not of him deleting his godhood, but it refers to his death on the cross. Which makes perfect sense given the last part of this hymn that talks about being obedient even unto the death of the cross. It's interesting also that as we look at this passage of incarnation, we can understand why we sing carols that combine the incarnation with the death of Christ. Because in this passage, which speaks so strongly of his incarnation, is also the idea of his death on the cross. And we're reminded again that the birth of Christ, his incarnation, was with an express purpose, and that was to be an atonement for our sins. And we're reminded of the great drama of God where God does all the saving. that he sends forth Christ, as Christian prayed, and I heard it clearly, out of love for his people. That he sent forth Christ out of love for his people, and that Christ came out of love for his people, and that God does all the saving in this drama. So that even our trusting and our believing and our faith and repentance, we understand is completely likewise a gift of God. And so we can teach as we do in Reformed churches. We can teach and we can emphasize the fact that the way that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way that we put off the old man, put on the new man, the way that we continue to conform to Christ, is by resting in Christ alone for our salvation. Why? Because he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And so what we find in Philippians 2 is a passage that does not teach that Christ divested himself of divinity in any shape, way, or form. That those who suggested that there is some kind of emptying going on are mistaken. That instead what's being taught about the emptying here is pointing to his death on the cross. And so the passage teaches clearly both the divinity of Christ and his human nature because he came in likeness of men. And so we can understand why the incarnation is so much of our Christmas carols and our Christmas music. We can understand why we sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand, pondering nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Would that God that he would raise up another generation of people who could write Christmas carols with the kind of weight that we find in some of the ones that go back to the 12th century and even beyond. Would the God that we could find Christmas carols being written once again that would remind us of this beautiful theology of incarnation, eschatology, soteriology. Would that we would sing Christmas carols again that would speak of us fear and trembling. Would the God that we would once again be formed and shaped by this kind of music that we sing at this time of year. God grant grace to once again give us the ability to sing of the incarnation of Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we confess that we'll never, none of us, get our minds around the fact that God being in a manger. We thank you, Father, for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which is the linchpin of Christianity. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us that so often we fail to esteem rightly these wonderful redemptive truths. Grow us in the faith, we beg of thee, Father. Grant us grace to put off the old man, put on the new man, as it pertains to our thinking about you. And though we confess, Father, we'll never understand, we'll never plumb, we'll never get to the bottom of the truths of redemptive history, redemptive realities. We ask all the same that we would continue to grow in grace. Cause us, Father, to be a people that are showered with the Spirit and maturity so that there is something distinct about us to the end of pointing people to Christ. In Christ's name we pray.